So it's my pleasure to introduce and welcome Declan to you. Declan is from our Sunningdale congregation, and we just made contact a little while ago, and I said I would love for you to come and share with us. He was at the Grabow congregation a little while ago, and carries a very, very powerful testimony. Enjoy his story this morning. Declan has been an elder for the last 3 years as a part of the Sunningdale congregation. So Declan, thank you for coming. Thank you for being able to share with us this morning. Awesome.
Thank you for having me, man. Sure.
Morning, guys. Sure. What a lovely... Where's that woman that was singing? Jeez, what a voice there. I was like, wow. We have to steal her for Sunningdale for a while. But I'm an elder in Josh Jen, Sunningdale AM. And I want to say what a privilege, you know, for me to be here today with you guys. And just what a privilege to be able to go around and share my testimony. One of the things that was a desire and a wish of mine when I got saved was to be an itinerant preacher. You know, one of those preachers that goes from like city to city, like they did in the old days, these preachers on the horses, they would go from town to town preaching the gospel. So when I heard about that, I was like, hey, I want to do that. And here I am. But several months ago, our lead elder at Sunningdale, Lucas Nakos, he spoke to all the elders and said, you know, God has got something for each and every one of you, just like he has for each and every one of us, you know, if you're not an elder. But he was speaking to us and he said, I want you to go home and pray and ask the Lord what it is he wants you to do. And I went home and I began to pray and I said, Lord, there is something that you have for me, an inheritance that you have for me, you know, besides being an elder and, you know, overseeing some people and shepherding some people and loving some guys. And I was like, Lord, what is that thing that you have for me? And I was busy reading through the scriptures and I was reading in Romans and I came across Romans chapter 10, verse 13. I'm just have a sip of water. And it says there, it's the Apostle Paul. And he quotes a scripture out of the Old Testament from the prophet Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sure. I thought this morning I might be crying here. I remember the Lord spoke to me a while back and said, are you prepared to cry for me all the time? Jeez, I guess, Lord, you know. But, and as I read that, I realized, you know, two things. That firstly, that the Lord was wanting me to share my testimony and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes our testimony is the gospel, that I was lost, but Jesus set me free. But so that was the one thing. I felt the Lord wanted me to go, but I needed to be sent. So I went back to the elders and said, I do realize that I need to be sent, but I've got no idea how that works. I don't know about the admin and all the other things. I just feel this in the Lord that I need to be sent. And they said, well, try and go into your community groups first and go preach a bit there, share your testimony there. And before I could do that, I was willing to do that. And you know, the Lord tests us with little sometimes, and I was willing to do that. And before I could even go share at a community group, the guys, different congregations started to call me, and I was like, yes, Lord. This is what I've been wanting to do for a long time, to go and share my testimony. And then I had to come to to terms with the fact that now I have to face a lot of people and actually do it. What a challenge, but it's been so lucky to see the Lord move, you know, in my life and shaping me, myself, to be able to speak in crowds and just to be able to minister. So it's, you know, it's a learning progress. But secondly, I think the Lord gave me this word: it shall come to pass that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That particular word, because that is what I did before I got saved, when I was a drug addict. I called out to the Lord. I didn't even know if he was there, really. But I called out. And I said, God, if you're real, will you please help me? I was just so, so broken. And so it was in 2006, and I was staying in a drug house in Brooklyn. And I was addicted to crack cocaine, to rocks, and for many years. And I was staying in this drug house in this room, in the one room, and this bed, the single bed, had some missing slats in it. And I was sleeping like all crooked in this bed. And my daughter was 3 years old at the time, and she would still be allowed to come and visit me sometimes. And I wasn't able to support her, you know. Even when she would come to visit me, I wasn't able to buy her things and take her out. And I was so addicted to these drugs, and it was really messing me up. And Jesus, almost like I wanted to end my life, but somehow I knew I couldn't do that. I was afraid to do that, and I didn't want to leave my daughter, you know, without a father. And so it was really broken me. And just at that time, I was 35 at the time, and my whole life up until that time had really been a mess. I grew up in Frederick in Cape Town with my mom and dad and two sisters. And my father was an atheist. He was an alcoholic. He was very abusive. He used to beat me a lot. And I remember growing up just wanting my father to love me, you know. But I remember him beating me, drunk or even sober, beating me, but looking at me with such a hatred, you know, in his eyes, like towards me as a little boy. And thinking, oh, you know, who is there that I can turn to, you know, who is there that I can trust? And there was no one at that age, you know. And at 10 years old, I found comfort in drugs, and I smoked my first joint. When I was 10 years old, I met a friend of mine, Michael. I won't tell you his surname, but I met him behind the school grounds, Frederick Primary School. This was in 1981. I was 10 years old. And we smoked a joint there, and I got high, and that was like a comfort to me. And then from then, I started doing drugs. And I just became rebellious. By the time I was 15 years old, I was kicked out of 8 schools and 3 boarding schools. I was in 2 Afrikaans boarding schools and a Catholic boarding school. The last boarding school I was in, I said to my dad, Mr. Wood, please send your son up here because we've handled all types of punks. We'll sort him out. And when I heard that, I remember I was like, oh, this is good. Because, I mean, I'd seen psychiatrists. My parents took me to psychiatrists. And I remember being with my family at this meeting. And there was like a dark glass panel at the back with psychiatrists behind there. And we were speaking to this one guy. And he was asking us questions. And I remember him asking me, what do you like most about doing, you know, like with your dad? And I said, no, well, I like to play chess with him. And I remember when I said that, I cried because I wanted, you know, I longed for that intimacy with my father. And I never got that. But the point is, like I said, by the time I was 15, I was kicked out of all these boarding schools, and this last one, they said, Mr. Wood, we'll sort him out. And a month later, they called my father and said, Mr. Wood, we're sending your son back on the next bus to Cape Town. they couldn't handle me. I was just so rebellious. They were always acting out, wanting attention. And I got home. When I was 16, I was arrested for motorcycle theft. I stole a motorbike, and I got 7 cuts. In those days, the police were allowed to whip you with a cane, and I got 7 cuts with a light cane. And I was so used to hiding, so I didn't even cry. But afterwards, when these guys had finished hitting me, there was a group of them. I remember them speaking to me and really caring for me and saying, hey, we don't want to see you again. And that made me cry. I mean, even though in my eyes, in a sense, they were the enemy, the police. You know, they represented authority. And in my mind, authority was legalistic, and you do anything wrong, we'll beat you. But yet they spoke with kindness, and it really did something to me, you know. So, and then when I was 17, I was arrested again for attempted car theft. I was luckily given a suspended sentence, as the next day I was to go to the army. I went to the army for 2 years. And after I came out of the army, I was back on drugs, and I started smoking Mandrax. Mandrax is a tablet that they had back in the 60s and 70s. It was a tablet that they used as a sleeping pill, but the government took it off the market because they found out that, you know, the guys were using it to mix with the weed, and it would put you on a bit of a downer and make you like rush. Your mind is very addictive. And I started using that. In fact, I smoked my first Mandrax tablet when I was 12 years old. But then years later, after the army, I started smoking this, and I started breaking into houses, and I started stealing more and more, you know, to support my habit. I remember one time I was stealing guns and 9mm and 16 shooters and selling them to the dealers in Athlone. And I remember one day there was a group of guys that didn't want to pay me for some jewelry I'd given them. And I went to their house. I'm on a Friday night and they weren't there. And I set the gas bottle alight and I blew up and then I left. And I was about maybe 10 minutes away, walked away, and I heard this explosion and I blew up off that house. And I came on the Monday, luckily there was no one in there at the time. And I came back there on the Monday morning and I saw some of the guys and I called them over and I said, you see, I said, and they paid me. But that's the kind of irk I'd become, you know. I was prepared to do that, you know, for money and just full of hate and anger. And when I was 20 years old, I broke into a shop in Milnerton in Cape Town. And while I was in, the police came. And it was about 12:01 in the morning. And the police came to the front of the shop and I ran to the back of the shop. And there was this old wooden door there with fencing on the windows. And I broke through it. I managed to dive through and I got away. And I cut myself. I had about 40 stitches all over my arms, my back, and my stomach. Just so desperate to get away, but I got away. But later on, they got a hold of me on the main road, Kubik Main Road, and they took me in. And I ended up going to prison. So I've been in cells a couple of times, but now I've been to Baltimore prison for the first time. And they sent me to a government rehab up in Magaliesworth. It was a government rehab back in the day. I don't think it's there anymore. But I went up there, so instead of sending me to jail, they said, we're going to give you a chance to work on your drug habit. And so at the time, it was, you know, a government program, and it was 16 weeks. And I went up there, and I was there about a month, and I drossed. What they call drossed is when you run away from this place for the night, and then you come back without them knowing. And I ran away, and I broke into a shop at Rayton Station, which is about 30-odd k's, I think, from Pretoria. And me and another guy who broke in, we came back and we were arrested the next day. The cops came there and locked us up, and I spent 7 months in Sonowata prison. So it was my first sentence, 20 years old. I had my 21st birthday in prison. I remember on my birthday, one of my friends came to me and gave me a joint. Happy birthday. But I think I didn't take it too seriously. I thought when I was in prison, hey, this is a cool thing, man, you know. Get a tattoo. Got a tattoo on my ankle and a little one on my arm here, and I thought I was the dude. And when I left that sentence, I went back to Cape Town and I met old friends again, back on Mandrax, breaking into houses. And then 18 months later, after breaking into houses and robbing, I got a 9.5-year sentence. That was in 94. I got a 9.5-year sentence for a robbery with a grievous bodily harm. It was quite a bad, violent robbery and housebreaking cases. And so I went to Baltimore with a 9.5-year sentence. And now it was the new South Africa. The first time I'd been to prison, it was, you know, you were separate. You weren't mixed. And there you could still fight for yourself. But now there's the gangs are in prison and you can't just go and fight for yourself. Because you can have a whole gang, you know, coming against you. So I had to learn to adapt. And it was very frightening for me. But I ended up spending 4.5 years in the prison. So I got amnesty. I got a bit of good behavior, but while I was in there, I was also, I joined the gang as well, just to, you know, to belong and to be accepted, to be a part of something and to feel acceptance from people. And so I joined this gang and I sold drugs in prison. Some of my friends used to call me Kleppy, short for kleptomaniac, because even though I was in prison, I used to steal, you know, from other prisoners. And I'm like, hey, what are you going to do? Lock me up. But I was pretty bad in there, but however, I still got out in some good behavior, and I got 2.5 years parole, and I ended up finishing my sentence in Pretoria Central, and then I had 2.5 years parole, and then I came back to Cape Town, and once again, I got involved with the old buddies, and they were doing a new drug now, crack cocaine, and so I tried this cocaine. It's a rock. They call it rocks. It's a little rock that they put on a glass pipe and you smoke this, and it gives you an incredible high. And it's, a lot of oaks say that it's a recipe that was concocted in Hull to just get you so addicted and to kill you. And you know, and it started years back with a bit of weed. So when people say to you, hey, don't even try weed, you know, some people know what they're talking about. But, so I came back and I tried this drug, one hit, chop, and I was hooked. I mean, that shoots you, it makes you sky high, absolutely high. And I couldn't stop. And so for the next 5 years, I'm on these drugs, and every bit of money I get is going to these drugs. Whenever I get paid, it's all going to drugs. And I met my daughter's mom in 2002. She fell pregnant in the following year, 2003. In 2003, my little girl was born, and but I was a drug addict, and I couldn't look after her. I was just so addicted there. It's such bondage. That I was so desperate to get out of, but I didn't know how. And then for the next 3 years, you know, until my daughter was 3 years old, I'm on these drugs and I just can't. And she's staying with her mom. And I just love her so much on one side, but on the other side, I can't help her at all. And it's killing me. But now I've got something to work for, something to live for. But there's just no, I was just hopeless. So I'm in this bed in Brooklyn now, 2006, my daughter's 3 years old, and I just had a whole night of just getting high. And I'd come down now. It's a terrible thing when you come down. And I took a lot of sleeping pills, and I was just hoping to just, and I was crying out, and I said, God, please, if you're real, please help me. I can't carry on like this. Please, God. I remember saying that. And there are times when you've got no one else to turn to. So you turn to someone that's invisible. Just so desperate. And two things happened. My daughter's mom came to me that morning or the next morning. She heard I wasn't at work. And she came and she looked at me and I was like a zombie. It's half dead in this crooked bed without the slats. A big hole in it. And I said to her, I need help. And then another friend came to me and he said to me, Declan, I know this place in Mollerton down the road, a place called Victory Outreach. It's an American ministry run by some Hispanic oaks, some Mexican guys from California. And they come to the different cities in the world. They open drug houses and they help drug addicts. And he says, Dex, there's some breakthrough. The oaks that are going there that he knows are they're coming free from these drugs. It's a Christian place. And when I heard that, I was like, man, there's some hope here. I need to get there. And the guy that told me about this place was a drug addict himself. But when he saw me that morning, he was like, jeez, Dex, you need help. But we used to do drugs together. But that's how bad it was. I just spent everything I know. Yo. And so we go through to this place, and we get there, and we knock on the door, and I couldn't even speak to this man. I felt so embarrassed. And so I felt so ashamed. And so my daughter's mom and this friend of mine spoke for me. And this guy said to me, look, sorry, man, we don't have any place here for you. And when he said that, I mean, I'm 35 years old, but I just burst out crying. I was just so desperate. He said to me, Declan, we've got another home that we've opened up now in Cales River. If you get there by 5 o'clock, then there's going to be a spot. By 5 o'clock tomorrow morning, there's going to be a spot for you. And I'm like, thanks so much, man. And I remember this guy praying for me, Brother Johnny. He was a big Mexican oak with a bandana and tattoos. He had been shot through his heart and he'd survived. And that brought him to Jesus. He was in the Mexican mafia in the prisons in California. And if you're part of the Mexican mafia gang, you can only be a part of that gang if you kill someone. So, I mean, he had murdered people, and you know, but Jesus had saved him. And this guy prayed for me. I remember when he prayed for me, such a peace, you know, came over me. I was like, wow, I felt like, man, everything's going to be okay. Somehow, after all these years, I'm thinking everything's going to be okay. When this guy prayed for me, I remember him praying with such authority and such boldness. When I walked out there, I was like, it felt like, you know, things are going to be okay. And the next day, I went into this home. And I slept at my mom's house that night. And the next morning, they took me into this home in Kells River. And when I get there, I see a couple of guys in front of the home. They're busy doing the chores. It's part of the home, what you do there. You do chores. And there's a guy raking there, and I recognize him. He was with me in prison twice. I can tell you his name. He said I can. His name's Bradley. But and I see him there, and I'm thinking, no, this place can't be for real, because I know this guy. He was a robber, and I mean, he was like me, and we used to steal together and break into houses, and in prison he was a gangster as well. He was a 26 gangster, and I looked at him and I thought, no, this place can't be right. And he looks at me and he says, Brother Dex, you're in the right place, my brother. And he's busy raking there. He says, you're in the right place, brother. And I'm like, sure, I don't know. And because I know that for many, many years, this oak was bad, man, and wicked, inside and out. And also a druggie, junkie. And I get into this home, and it's a year program. And I think, man, I want to stay in this place. I just, you know, I wasn't really, to be honest, I wasn't really interested in Jesus. I just wanted to be free. I just wanted to have a normal life. And but I get into this home and I see something about this guy, Bradley. There's something about his face has changed, about the way he talks about the scriptures. He'd been in the home 6 months already, and so God had done something in his life over the 6 months, and I thought, geez, something's going on in this place. And I remember that for the first 3 days in the home, you don't have to be a part of the structure. The structure is reading Bible in the morning, praying for 45 minutes in the afternoon, praying in the evening, praying, going on outreaches, and busy with Jesus all the time. We had a saying there in the home that on the menu there, it was beans, rice, and Jesus Christ. So, and it was actually a poor home. They start off like that when they go to another city with donations. And so for the first couple of months that I was there, a lot of the times we would have beans and rice, and sometimes no sauce with that, just beans and rice. And in the mornings, a bit of pap and coffee. And then in the afternoon, we used to get 3 slices of bread. And sure. But I loved being there. Even if it meant just having that as a diet. And I remember for the first 3 days, I began to read my Bible. This Bible, and I think I started in Matthew. And as I read, the words just became living to me. I just thought, sure, God is speaking to me. I realized then that God is real. And that he's taking an interest in me. And he was speaking to me through his word. I was like, wow, what's going on? This is like, it was almost like I was getting high, you know, like supernaturally high on the word of God. And so in the home, I came to know Jesus, and he started to change me and shape me, and I began to preach a little bit in the home and teach. As we grew in the home, we began to teach the word of God, you know, to one another. And so after 1 year, I'm finished in the home. And I began to start my own little handyman business. I'd never been able to work for myself before. I never had the confidence to go to somebody's house or to a business and say, hey, this is what I can do, or I can come and work here. And I'd never had that confidence to face people and to do that. But I realized now, hey, man, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. A pastor came to me one day and said, Declan, were you praying this morning? He says, yeah, who were you praying to? I said, no, I was praying to the Lord. He says, well, if you can pray to the Lord, you can talk to God, you can talk to any businessman, any person. You go out there and you start that business. And I went out there and I started that business. But now this church, they were going to move to another area, and I wasn't prepared to go there. And so, and at the same time, I had an opportunity to go look after somebody's house for about 3 months, I think 3 or 6 months, in Tableview. And I went there, and I just got detached, disconnected from the church, disconnected from the fellowship, and I went back onto drugs. Back onto crack. I was just away from just away from the Lord, separating myself. And you know, like a dog returns to his vomit, I returned to that filth. There was an emptiness inside me again. You know, in Luke chapter 11, from verse 24, it speaks about an unclean spirit when it leaves you, because the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You know, when you accept Jesus in your life, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And when you get disconnected from the Lord and you go back to your sin, it's like the Holy Spirit leaves. And now the Holy Spirit's not there anymore. And that demon, that spirit, that unclean spirit that was in you, he comes back and he sees it's empty there. And he goes and he calls seven more spirits and he comes to live in you. And that's the sense of what happened to me. And so now I'm much worse off. It says in the scripture that the end of state of that person is much worse than the beginning, seven times worse. And so now I was back on drugs, back on crack, living in Table View. And so for the next 5 years, I just suffered it. I couldn't get off the drugs at all. But at the same time, somebody said to me, Declan, you should try this church, Joshua Generation, they in Sunningdale. And I went there, and I went to go check them out. And I saw the guy preaching there, he had flip-flops on. I was thinking, jeez, what kind of a church is this? It was a church that I'd come from. They were like in a suit and tie and discipline. But I just saw, you know, I saw something of the love of God when I came. In fact, the very first day that I went there, there was just something different. You know, there's different parts of the body, different churches. Some are more powerful in this area, some are more powerful in that area. But there was just something of the love of God that I experienced in this church. I remember one lady came up to me and she sat down and said, "What's your name?" And she really showed an interest. I thought, oh, she likes me. Oh. But she was just, I realized afterwards, hey, these people are just full of love, man. And I wasn't used to that. I experienced a bit of the power of God and, you know, evangelism. But not this type of love, this part of the heart of God, you know. Sorry, let me just get some water. I think sometimes, you know, I think for me, I understood God as the warrior and the powerful one and the one that can deliver, but there was something that I needed to know about God's love, his love for me. And I didn't really get a picture of, you know, God, the Father, who really loves me. And for those 5 years in the church, I mean, I struggled so much. Sometimes the elders would come to me and say, "Declan, are you still struggling on the drugs?" I said, "Yeah." I'd come up to the front for an altar call, and when they say, "Okay, anybody struggling, come to the front." And remember, one of the guys came to me, "Are you still struggling?" "Yeah, I am." But, you know, I would come up every time. I remember something from that men's home that, you know, to live in the light. It says in 1 John 1 verse 7, that if we live in the light as he's in the light, then we have true fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus comes and washes us clean and cleanses us and he forgives us. So even though it was very embarrassing for me, I know for some people it might be pornography or it might be theft or gossip or slander, whatever it was, but for me it was drugs. And however embarrassing it was, for those 5 years, 98% of the time, I would, even the 2%, I would eventually tell them afterwards. But I always knew I had to bring that out into the light. I always knew that I had to, if I kept that hidden, you know, I didn't want to die in that sin and be separated from God forever, because I would be, you know. But I know he didn't want that for me. But I knew I had to hold on, no matter what. I had to hold on to Jesus. And in those 5 years, there were times when I had a little motorbike, a 125 motorbike. That was my business vehicle. And you can imagine a tall guy in a small little Chinese motorbike. Hello. But I had that for 5 years, my first 5 years in Josh Gen. And I used to operate on that little motorbike. But sometimes I would go into the drug places in Brooklyn, and I would take that bike and I would do drugs the whole night, but then I would pawn the motorbike as well. I said, "Listen, you give me another 10 rocks. And then I'm going to get money again." And sometimes I would be disciplined and I wouldn't get money for a while. And my bike would be stuck there and I would have no transport. It was just so tormenting. And my daughter's getting old now as well. So 2008, 2009, 10, 11, 12. Then she was like 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old.
And
yeah, it was just terrible. And I couldn't get off this thing. I would come to church, and I would have a nice time and in fellowship. I'd go to community, and you know, sometimes there would be times when I'd even lead people to the Lord. I'd do evangelism, but then a week later, I'm back on the drugs. And every time this pull would come, I could do nothing. I know I would need to call someone and say, hey, will you pray for me? But most of the times, I wouldn't. It was just too strong. I just had to go and do those drugs. And I remember the one time I was in Brooklyn, and I pawned my motorbike. And it was about 4 or 5 in the morning. I'm in this drug house. And they won't let me go and with my bike until money comes there. And I'm seeing how they're looking at me. And I'm really fearing my life. And I'm thinking, geez, you know, these guys will, and they can kill you at any time and just end your life. Sometimes they're not even interested in the money. There's some evil in people, they just want to kill you. And I was fearing my life. And so the one guy in the lounge where we would sit and do drugs, he was watching me, his eye was on me all the time, so I couldn't leave that front door. And I was on this two-seater couch in this lounge, lying down there. I was just feeling so terrible, thinking again about my daughter and, you know, and the embarrassment and the shame and the guilt. And in that place, I'm saying, God, please help me. I know I messed up, Lord, again and again. Please, God. And I feel this energy to just get up. I get up and I go to the one-bedroom door where the main dealer is, and I knock on the door and I say to him, I call him by his name and I say, listen here, I want to get out here now. I want to take my bike, I want to go home, and I'll sort you out at the right time with your money. And he gives a command to this guy, and this guy just lets me go. And as I walk out the door with my bike, they had my bike inside, I see this guy look at me. He's like, but he's got like a fearful look on his face. I was like, that's weird. But it was just a moment ago, I was like so afraid, and now he looks like he's afraid of me. And the Lord did something there. He gave me, you know, power to get up and to get out of that place. And I remember going to bring it into the light and just sharing with my community leader again what I'd done. And I go to church, and Mike Davies is preaching there that Sunday. And he says, you know, for some of you to get breakthrough in the area where you are struggling, you need to get a revelation of who God is. Because if you're not seeing God the way you should see him, you can keep on in your sin. You can keep on being ashamed. You can keep on. And I'm like, man, I need that. You know? In fact, I read something recently that if your natural father was critical towards you or judgmental towards you, and your natural father was a father that was legalistic and would punish you, and there would be more judgment instead of mercy, then that's a good, you know, a good chance that you're going to view God that way, and you're not going to get your breakthrough, and you're going to think of yourself, I'm worthless, I'm not worth anything, you know, this person's always out to get me. So I went home and I was praying and I was saying, Lord, please, how do you want me to see you? Because I really need to see you in a certain way. How do you want me to see you? Must I see you as gentle Jesus, or, you know, the rider on the white horse, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How do you want me to see you, God? And I began to read the scriptures, and I finished reading 2 Samuel 21, and I got to 2 Samuel 22. And as I began to read, the Lord showed me, began to show me who he is. And this was a few days after I was in the drug house, and he began to show me how when I cried out to him from the drug house, he saved me. Not the very first time, but I mean years after I got saved. When I pawned my motorbike, and as I'm reading there, now you must know I was smoking rocks. So the rock, this rock, I mean, this was like my God that I would turn to every now and again. And so I read in 2 Samuel 22 from verse 2, and it says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. It says here, from violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. And he began to show me how he took me out of that mess. It says here that the ways of death swirled about me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave, the coils of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord, I called to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. It says there that he parted the heavens and came down dark clouds were under his feet. And he mounted the cherubim and he flew, and he soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, even the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and rooted them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He rescued me from our powerful enemies, from our foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, or in the day of my disaster. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And the Lord showed me, that's who I am. I'm your rock. You don't need to get fulfillment from that. I'm your rock. I will fill you. And I love you. And when you cry out to me, I will come and help you. And in the next verse it says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And I knew, okay, that verse is not for me. But a few years later, the Lord took me back to that word and said, no, that is for you, because you are a sinner. But because you called on me, you had faith in me, I credited you with righteousness. Even though you were in that pit, even though you were doing drugs, when you repented in your heart, the Bible says a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. And so in my brokenness, I cried out to him, and he said, no, you my son, I'm going to come rescue you. And he brought me out of that out of that space. I didn't deserve it. Going back to drugs over and over again, I never, ever deserved that. I remember reading in the Old Testament once about how it got so bad with Israel after all their time of rebellion, rebelling against God. It got to a stage where one lady would say to another lady, look, today we're taking your baby and we're going to boil your baby and eat it, and tomorrow mine. And I was reading this, and it was early in the morning, and I was like, Lord, how could you allow this to happen to your people? And I didn't want to be rude to the Lord, but how could you? These are your children. And then afterwards, the Lord spoke to me and said, well, you know, I took them out of Egypt. I did many, you know, I fed them in the desert. I did many things for them, but they kept on turning back to idols. They kept on turning back to sin. And with me, I kept on turning back to crack. I kept on turning back to rocks. And so when I read that, I was like, sure, Lord, I deserve that exact same punishment that the Israelites got back then. And he said, no, my son took that punishment for you. That's the difference between then and now, is that Jesus, he took that punishment for me, going back to drugs over and over again. And I remember one day I went to one of the elders in the church and I said, hey, I messed up again. And he said, Declan, I don't think you've got the faith, man. You don't believe that God can actually set you free. He said, I want you to go take a walk on the Flay, in Flamingo Flay, and I want you to go ask the Lord for a word. And I went to go ask the Lord for a word. And I was looking for a sign. I felt so dead inside. I was looking for a sign, something, a rapper or something, a sign somehow where the Lord would be, you know, could speak to me and give me an answer. And there was nothing. I was sitting down on this bench in the Flay. And behind this bench, there were some slats. And I look around, and there's a golden plaque on this bench. And it says something about this man that used to walk his golden retrievers on the Flay. And then it says in big letters, what the heart once knew, it'll never forget. And in that moment, the Lord was saying to me and told me very clearly that I can die in my sin. I can die in my sin and go to hell. And for all eternity, I will know that I said no to his grace, and that instead of choosing him over and over again, I chose sin. And for all eternity, I will know I could have chosen him, but I didn't. And at the same time, I'm powerless to do that. And then in 2013, I was in my mother's garage. A short while after that, I'm busy having a cigarette. And I'm thinking to myself, when is this pool going to come again? I've been addicted from 10 years older. And I'm 42 then. And I'm thinking, when's this pool going to come again? Because when it does come, I've got no power over it. My daughter was 10 years old then, growing up, and she's seeing some stuff now in my life. She's becoming aware. And it's so tormenting her. But as I think this thought, when is this pool going to come again? I feel in an instant that taken right out of me, that addiction. God delivered me in my mother's garage. Totally, I was like, yo, I felt that. There was something in there that's gone now. And never again to this day have I touched drugs, because Jesus delivered me. Just in an absolute instant. I felt that thing just disappear. Gone. And he set me free. And I think to myself, yo, but did I have to struggle so long and suffer? Couldn't you have just done it like right in the beginning? But I'm just glad that he did set me free, you know. I was lost, but now I'm found. I think what I really learned there is I tried many things. Like I was in that men's home, and I learned a lot there. And prayer groups, and fasting, and praying, and going on men's camps, and men's time together, and people laying hands, and oil, and all these things. But I think at the end of the day, the Lord wanted me to know that those things are good. But if one of those things had to be the cause for me to be free, it would have been that thing. And it wouldn't have been Jesus. And I think Jesus wanted me to know that, I want you to know that I'm your deliverer. I set you free. Not the men's own. Or that man that prayed for you. These are all helpful things. But I want you to know that I set you free personally. And so Jesus set me free in my mother's garage. He came. It did take a bit of time. And then the Lord began to restore some things that I'd lost, and even the life that I could never have. You know, I used to fantasize about going out on a Saturday and doing shopping and walking with the trolley. You know, I used to sometimes be in a shopping center and I see these happy families walking with the trolley and it's full of groceries, and I could never have that. I mean, I'm in my 40s now, and I could never have that. I mean, my daughter was 10 years old then, and I was behind in the school fees, and I couldn't pay the school fees. I went. So I'm nearly done. It's just lost. Just want to speak a little bit, you know, how the Lord helped me afterwards. So I was behind with my daughter's school fees, and I went to the school. One of the elders said to me, Declan, I think you should do this. I'm like, okay. So embarrassing. But I went to the school, and I had to go speak to the lady that handles the school fees and say to her, look here, I'm struggling with drugs. And when I went to her office, the lady that handles the arrears and the one that takes the school fees, they were both having tea together. So the one lady, she is the lady that she calls, you know, the sheriff of the court. If you don't pay your school fees, it's one of those schools where you don't have to pay your school fees, but then take your child to a school where it's not so expensive, that type of thing, which is understandable, you know. But I went there and I spoke to both of them. I said to them, I'm struggling with drugs, but Jesus is helping me. And I've been struggling with drugs, but Jesus is helping me. I'll ask if you just give me a chance. And they said, hey, Mr. Wood, thank you. Thank you for coming to tell us that. I was like, sure, you still call me Mr. Wood. And thereafter, I began to pay them back on my little 125 motorbike. I'd rock up there, give them 200 rand from this job. I was doing handiwork, you know, for myself, painting, a bit of plumbing, a bit of electrical, and I would start to pay them back. And then the following year, from when she was, from the next year, I was able to, up until this year, 2021, my daughter's 18-9 matric. Sure, the Lord help me. I couldn't help myself. I really couldn't help myself. But I was able to pay her school fees every year, right up until now, in advance. In the beginning of the year, I paid for the whole year. And every year up until now, I would, I was never able to do that in the past, you know. My mother said to me at one stage, when I was on drugs, she said to me on the phone, she said, Declan, I want you to do us a favor. Please, take a gun, shoot yourself, kill yourself, and please save us a lot of pain. And I put my mother through pain her whole life. And but when she saw what the Lord had begun to do in my life over the next year or two, she came to me and she said, my boy, I want to buy you a bucky. I've always wanted to. And so my mother bought me a little opal bucky. And our relationship was restored. The relationship is good now. You know, my daughter stays with me now mostly, full time. And the relationship with the mom as well is good. And with my, you know, with all my family and her family. And, you know, at one time, my sister, she used to be embarrassed about me. So she wouldn't easily say, that's my brother. But now she's like, hey, that's my brother. That's my holy brother. So. And then I was still smoking cigarettes for a while, and I felt the Lord say to me, Declan, this is something that you're going to have to put down. The drugs I took from you, I took that addiction, but the cigarettes, I want you to lay it down, and I want you to suffer through it. I was reminded, you know, of the Apostle Paul, when in the book of Acts, a man was sent to go pray for him because he had lost his sight. And this man, Ananias, and said to the Lord, I don't want to go pray for him. I'm scared of that guy. I know he's done bad things to your people, Lord. I don't want to go pray for him. And the Lord said, no, go pray for him. He's a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to show him how he must suffer for my name. So for me, it was a small measure of that. I had to suffer. And so I laid the cigarettes down, and I think I suffered for about 6 months. But I felt even in that suffering, the Lord helped me, because I tried to stop smoking before on my own in the world, and I wanted to kill people. You know, that's how bad it was. I would freak out and people get all violent. Arr! But now I could feel, even though I was suffering, the Lord is helping me through the suffering. A week after I stopped smoking, I want to say that even, you know, though I was struggling with drugs for many years in the church, all the things that I was learning along the way, it's not in vain. It's not for nothing. You know, I stopped smoking a week later. I was a community leader. And it's like the Lord is just waiting to get rid of that last thing. And then, yeah, and the Lord gave me some people to, you know, to love and to look after. And I became a community leader. And then a short while after that, you know, I just wanted to serve the Lord. And do what I can in the church, and go to Khayelitsha, and go on outreaches, stay out of trouble. And then the Lord raised me up to be a deacon in his house. And I started going on outreaches more and more. I went to the Africa bike trip. We went to five nations. And you know, I led people to the Lord there, and I baptized people. I remember coming down from Lusaka down to Botswana, and there was a roadblock. In the middle of nowhere, there's just bush. And there's a little man comes running out with a long wand, and he pulls me over. And him and this guy are sitting behind this tree in this forest, and they've got a camera there. And they caught me speeding. And they got a little table there with a little cash, battery-operated cash point, where you can pay your fine. Sure, they got me good. And while I'm looking at these guys, I'm thinking, yeah, bro, you know, this is a big bush. I'll take you both out. Yo. And I'm upset because the rest of the guys, Wilma Ray and, you know, Cliff and all the other guys, they are ahead. I actually stayed behind. One of the guys got stuck, and I was waiting for the recovery vehicle, Mike Davies and Brett, and for them to come back. And so I just stood with him. And once they got him, I shot to go pick up his guys, and I was moving it. And so anyway, here I am now at this table, and they're taking their time. And I'm thinking, geez, I need to get to this place in Botswana before it gets dark. And I'm starting to get frustrated. And but I think at that moment, I'm like, no, man, I need to have a different spirit here. And I say to him, you know what, we've just come from a few nations preaching the gospel. And I just want to ask you guys, man, is there anything that I can pray for you? But I first made sure that I paid my fine first. I didn't want him to think I'm bribing them. So I paid the fine, and now they were busy with all the paperwork. And So they both stood up and said, yes, if you can pray for us. Now the one guy had pain around his whole, the back and the front, his waist. I prayed for him. And then I prayed for the other guy as well. The other guy, he's, you know, he said he's got a problem. He can't have sex with his wife, you know. He's got a problem down there. He can't have sex with his wife. So I said, let me pray for you guys, man. So I prayed for both of them. And when I finished praying, this guy said his pain around his is gone, totally gone. So the Lord healed him there. And this other guy, he says, no, I felt something move down there. I'm like, yo. And so I made a little video, you know, with these guys and lekker, and you hugged them and thanks for the fine. And off I go down to, you know, more south in Botswana. And the recovery vehicle comes past and they get a fine as well. I mean, they got two bikes at the back of this big trailer, and, but they were going too fast and they got a fine. And they said, ah, your brother Declan Wood was here and he prayed for us. And God healed us. I mean, I got back to Cape Town, I called, I WhatsApped to one guy. I said to me, how's it going with the wife? You know, how's it going with the wife now? Is the healing good? And he said to me, oh, my wife is smiling now. He says, but can you pray for me some more? So I said, no, that's take it easy there, brother. But yeah, and then, so I mean, after the time the Lord delivered me from the drugs and from the cigarettes, after I laid that down and he helped me with that, I've prayed for a lot of people and seen a lot of healings and, you know, led a lot of people to the Lord and just seen how the Lord is using me now, you know, where the devil used to, in a sense, use me and wanted to kill me. If I look back at my childhood, you know, I forgive my father. He's dead now, but I do forgive him. I wish he could have been here so I could really love him into good health. You know, he never had a father, so I don't hate him. But just like, I mean, but I hate parts of my childhood and the stuff that we go through. But the Lord turns it around, you know, for the good. In Genesis 50 verse 20, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for the good, for what is now being accomplished, the saving of many lives. And you know, no matter what we go through, you know, when you come to Jesus, he turns it around there. He turns our situation around. And yeah, what the devil meant for bad in my life and your life, God, he turns it around for the good. You know? So in John 10 verse 10, it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil's out to steal, kill, and destroy everybody on this earth. Saved or unsaved. He just wants to destroy. But Jesus says, but I've come to give life and life more abundantly. And yeah. And that's what the Lord did for me. I really couldn't help myself. But he helped me. He saved me. Amen. Cool, man. Yeah, so lekker just sharing my testimony with you this morning. I also want to encourage all of you and myself more to share testimonies. To share our testimony and to preach the gospel in Romans 1:16. Just want to finish on these two scriptures. In Romans 1:16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And there's something about when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when you don't feel the anointing or even when you don't feel that power. I remember just praying for a guy in Parkland's Main Road. We were doing a little outreach there and this guy said, yeah, he wanted Jesus Christ in his life. And I didn't know if he just wanted us to get done with him and so he can go. That's what happens sometimes. But we prayed for him, and I felt absolutely nothing. I thought, there's nothing going on here. Like dead. A month later, we're on the street again. He says, hey, do you remember me? And I didn't remember him because his whole face had changed. And I lit up. And he said, I'm Wellington. His name is Wellington. He says, I'm the guy that you prayed for. He says, my life has changed. I go to this church down the road. I've got a job. God is doing great things in my life. And because we preach the gospel to him, and even when you don't feel it sometimes, you preach the gospel, and you know you sow that seed. You never know what's going to happen next month, or what happens to that person. And then in the book of John chapter 4, there's the story of Jesus at the well with this woman. And this is a woman that's been looking for fulfillment her whole life. She's had 4 or 5 husbands already, and she's busy with a man that she's not married to. And but Jesus comes into her life, and he does something in her heart, And she goes back into the town and she tells the people about this man. And it says that in verse 39 of chapter 4 that many of the Samaritans in the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And there's something powerful about our testimonies when we're vulnerable and we can share our testimonies with snot and trane and really tell people how lives really were and sometimes how lives really are, even in the church. Hey, this is what I'm struggling with. And that gives people hope when they see and they see the power of God in your testimony. For a person to be vulnerable about what they're going through, there's a power of God there. It's not the way of the world, you know. It's the way of Jesus. Cool, man. So, I'd like to maybe pray.